Evening. Good evening. I'm live now. So good to be with you again tonight. My wife and I love coming to this church. We feel grateful every time Pastor Warren, Pastor Kowak, the leadership reach out to us to do this. And the fact that the Lord has allowed us to be a part of you off and on for a number of years now is very special to us, very precious to us. This morning in Sunday school, we launched this theme, a familiar theme, but I wanted to flesh it out with a little more detail, of the idea that when Paul writes, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, he is almost certainly saying both, that time was filled up when Jesus Christ came down because God took flesh. And perhaps also, I think likely also, he was saying that God had readied history for the entrance of his Son and subsequently the entrance of the church. And the first four points we talked about in discussing this preparation were the Pax Romana, the political unity of the Roman world that allowed for these amazing roads and amazing postal system and relative safety and lack of warfare and one language that really facilitated missionary expansion. Jewish patriotism, which strangely enough led to Jewish revolt, which led to the Roman crushing of the Jews, which led to Christianity emerging from under the shadow of Judaism to be recognized as a distinct religion. Economic conditions that in a way favored the gospel, if I can put it that way, because the gospel is not about powerful people deciding to add Christ to their resume. It's about empty people turning to him in need. And so the church is built of women and slaves and poor people and the occasional well-heeled individual who has to forget he's well-heeled if he's going to serve Christ. You know, I mean, that's the way the church is made up. And kind of that's how the church has been made up ever since. Now, we live in America, and we're all pretty well-heeled. And yet, we have to, naked come to him for dress, we have to be the poor in spirit and the mourners and the hungry and thirsty and the meek if we're going to have the kingdom. And so these economic conditions, in a way, said to the rich and powerful, turn loose. All right, or you follow the broad way. All right, you can't get the narrow path holding on to your idols. They that would be rich, but the church, the poor, the women, the slaves, the oppressed flooded into it. The urban living conditions allowed for Paul to have an urban strategy for established churches in large cities, train people and send them out to evangelize. And that strategy was brilliantly employed. The power of the Spirit was operative in these ordinary Christians turning the world upside down. And I don't think we're amazed enough by how a church in Palestine with maybe a couple thousand people spreads to Spain within two generations. And it's blanketing the empire by the early second century. Now, my last two points, religious and philosophical environment and Roman morality, which we're going to talk about tonight, are distinctly different from the first four points. And when we get to this point in the PowerPoint, I'll say these things, but I feel like I need to get you thinking along a certain track before we start out. The religious and philosophical environment, as we'll see, was extremely diverse. That is, it was a religiously pluralistic society. That there were a lot of voices in the Roman Empire. And that was relatively new in world history. That is because each area had a dominant god or goddess and religious orientation. As you moved, you know, geographically across regions, you'd see religion, religion, religion. But within each area, not a lot of competition was tolerated. And now you've got this empire, this Roman Empire that rules over everything and will not tolerate religious wars. And people are having to put up with each other, even though they believe vastly different things. This is going to pass. Or that this pluralism reigns for a few hundred years, and then you don't have it again until modern times. Last 200 years, really. And so my point, excuse me, I do have water here. My point in these last two is not so much that the spread of Christianity was facilitated in the same way the first 4 points facilitated it. My point in these last two is say to us as 21st century Christians that Christianity was born, thrived, spread in circumstances very similar to what we're facing, more similar than perhaps any other time in world history. And I believe as I demonstrate that in detail, you will agree. So let's begin with a brief, ever so brief survey of the religious and philosophical environment. I promise not to get us lost in the weeds here. Even the word philosophy may be causing some of you to, you know, feel a little bit sweaty. I'm not going to go into detail. I want you to see, though, that Christianity is not the, you can't argue as some have. I mean, liberals like to argue for anything that will demean the facts. And Christianity spread across the empire like wildfire. And so they'll say, well, of course it did. It was all you had was polytheistic primitivism, and those types of people are gullible, and they'll buy into, you know, a monotheistic faith. And you know, so they try to dismiss it, and this is the furthest from the truth. Christianity makes its way against some of the great philosophical and religious rivals in all of world history. It was a very religiously diverse empire. For instance, you have the Greek and Roman pantheon. Now, the Greek and Roman pantheon is, frankly, just bald polytheism. I mean, none of their gods are ultimate and infinite. They're a bunch of squabbling gods fighting over who gets to reign, and the stories about them from Homer and all the lesser poets are kind of sad. You know, when Christians start attacking those gods, they said, you know, shouldn't your gods be at least as moral as your best people? And none of them are. But there was still widespread veneration of these gods. There were a lot of private shrines where people worshipped. Polytheism was kind of the rule of the day. Even though your greatest thinkers, your Socrates and your Platos and your Aristotles, kind of give lip service to the gods and recognize that it's kind of pathetic, it was still widely believed. Paul, when he goes to Acts 17, faces two threats. Philosophers there, who like to nitpick and, you know, what's this seed picker saying? You know, they like to hear and speak new things. That's all they do all day. Well, there are the philosophers there, but then he also sees that the city is filled with gods. Gods everywhere. There were so many gods in Athens that the Athenian government had passed a local statute making it a crime to introduce a new god in Athens by the time Paul got there. And many biblical scholars believe that's why Paul, when he gets up to preach, says, you know, I noticed a statue of the unknown god. Let me tell you who he is. So he's not introducing a new deity. He's explaining one they've already got. But then he says, that god that you don't know, He's the one, right? He's the one who has not left himself without witness in the rain and the seasons, and he created everything, earth and sky, and he's just waiting for you to repent. So polytheism was there. Underlying all of it was the cult of the emperor. Universal, mandatory worship of the emperor. Everyone in the empire periodically, and we don't know precisely how often, it sort of depended on local conditions, but everybody in the empire periodically has got to say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar Domine, and offer incense and say, I am a loyal worshiper of Caesar. The Romans do not care what your religion is, as long as you tack on to it, Caesar Domine. Because for them, worship is politics. There's no difference between the two. The Romans were an intensely religious people, but their religion is Caesar is God's instrument, and when Caesar dies, we declare him God, and we print coins with his name on it, with God on it, and you are expected to do this. If we were to discuss persecution of the church the next time, you know, I do this type of early church survey, we would talk about the fact that these people are being hunted down and killed for being Christians, but not because the Romans are intolerant of the religion of Christianity. The Romans are extremely tolerant of other religions. They allowed scores of religions to thrive in their empire. Christians said, Christus Domine, Christ is Lord. Caesar cannot have ultimate allegiance. We will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we render to God the things that are God's, and they are not on the same plane. Caesar answers to God. We can never give ultimate allegiance to anything short of God. And that's what caused persecution. They were persecuted not for being Christians, but for being revolutionaries, for being rebels, for refusing to submit. In addition, this environment included Greek and Roman philosophy, especially the upper classes, the average people out in the farms. They're not going to be worried about, they're not going to be reading Plato. But the upper classes were deeply influenced, and that thinking sort of filtered through society so that certain key benchmarks were established. Virtue is prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance. Now, I suspect all four of us, we're in favor of those, right? We think those are pretty good. But there are some things missing. That is not a Christian viewpoint. You can be cruel and be prudent, just, have fortitude and temperance. You can be arrogant and have prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. There is no humility in this system whatsoever. In fact, the Roman system, the Greco-Roman philosophers, were kind of rooted in the idea that we have figured it out or can figure it out or will figure it out. If there's a question out there, we can do it. We certainly don't need to be on our knees as humble suppliants saying, we can't figure it out. And when Paul and these early missionaries go into these environments, the Epicureans and the Stoics and Platonists and the many other groups, Paul's message was, I'm not going to do philosophy with you. We've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, the world by wisdom does not know God. It's by the foolishness of preaching that people get saved. And so Paul never played this game with them. He never said, I'm going to take you on and beat your philosophy. He was willing to be considered a fool and just say, I stand on the cross. There were additional competing religions. There was Judaism. There were Jews in every major Roman city. The diaspora had spread them all across even before Jerusalem was destroyed. And as you see in the New Testament, for about the first 200 years of the church, the Jews were their most formidable opponent. The Jews felt like they had co-opted their religion. How dare you use our Old Testament? How dare you claim our Messiah? How dare you say you worship our Yahweh? Our Yahweh is one God. Yours is some kind of three-headed monster. And so the Jews caused the early church endless trouble. And of course, the early church tried to evangelize the Jews. In addition, there were mystery religions. A lot of people were kind of losing interest in Zeus and Apollo and all these gods. And so these religions developed that were secretive, that were passionate, fanatical, and that usually were dominated by secret codes and a priesthood that would explain to you the secret rites. They were called mysteries because if you know the mysteries, you're an in, and if you don't, you're an out. And so there's something appealing to, like, you know, people join these secret clubs today. For hundreds of years, people have been joining Masons and that kind of thing because, we know all the secret handshakes and you don't. You know, people kind of enjoy that sort of thing. And these mystery religions were very, very popular. Many of them borrowed from Christianity. That is, they had these fragments of truth, either from Christianity or from general revelation. For instance, there was a mystery religion around the Egyptian god Osiris. And Osiris, it was a resurrection story. Osiris dies, and at the beginning of every year, he rises. And when he rises, he spreads the greenery you see, and that's why spring comes. And so worship Osiris and his life from death. And you personally can have life from death when you are associated with Osiris. Some of the mysteries had sacramental rites. They would do ritual ablutions. They would wash people so they become a member of the religion. They would celebrate secret meals that were supposedly sacrificial meals. The most popular of these in the Roman army was the cult of Mithras. Mithras was a bull god. And they would celebrate for new initiates a rite called the Torah Bolium. Now, this comes from the second century, and I'm convinced that the devil has designed this thing to mimic Christian truth. But what they would do, they would take an initiate, they would dig a big pit, and he would stand in the pit, and they'd put an iron grate over the pit, and they would sacrifice a bull over top of the pit. And then as the blood runs through, the initiate would essentially be bathed in the blood of the bull. In fact, their expression was, you are born again for eternity through the blood of the sacrificial bull. And we know of numerous legions who stopped putting up Zeus banners, and they worshipped the they entered via the Torbolium, and they worshipped the bull god, Mithras. And if you're a Christian, you've got to be very careful to explain how what you're saying is not what they're saying, right? Sort of like when you're talking to somebody who's been influenced by a Jehovah's Witness, and they say, well, the Jehovah's Witness told me to repent and pray and ask Jesus into my heart. And that's the same thing you're saying. Well, yeah, but they mean something completely different by Jesus and repent and believe, and it's all different. And that's what these Christians are having to do. The greatest of these threats was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which begins in the second century, used biblical terminology. A number of these thinkers talked about the Christ and the Word and the Savior, that people are redeemed. They said they believed in parts of the Christian scriptures, but they kind of went through them and picked the parts that agreed with their religions. How is salvation achieved? You don't achieve it. You are predestined to it. So they had a real strong view of predestination. And they said, certain people have been preselected, and you know those people because they are receptive of the special knowledge, the gnosis, that when they get that knowledge that nobody else has access to, that knowledge then causes them to be the predestined few. And so you see how there are elements of truth here. And yet it's all mixed up with falsehoods. The Gnostic systems are so complicated that I'm not going to go through them with you tonight. And at this point, if you knew what I was talking about, you'd say amen. All right? They really are a mishmash of amazingly complex mythologies. Generally, there was a charismatic leader who explained everything to a bunch of followers, and they said, wow, that is so complicated, it must be true. And we've got the secret knowledge that makes us cooler than everybody else. And Gnosticism was a huge threat to Christianity. All of that and more was going on in the Roman world when the first Christian missionaries began traveling across the Mediterranean world evangelizing. Christianity had to vindicate itself against all of those rivals. People had lots of choices when the apostles came and said, you know what? Bow your knee. Nobody gets saved, as you know, by saying, I've got 9 choices, I think I'll pick number 8, that's the best choice. Even when it's Christianity, nobody gets saved that way, right? People get saved when the Holy Spirit takes the truth and convicts them of their sin, and they realize that the choice should never be left up to them because they've been choosing wrongly their whole lives. They humble themselves, become like a babe. And in this context of amazing religious plurality, between AD 30 and 300, Christianity emerged as the dominant religion in the Western world. I mean, I don't expect to meet Constantine someday. We could discuss that if you wanted. But this Constantine, against all political odds, I mean, he did not pick Christianity because Christianity was dominant in the empire. It's estimated that maybe 1 in 10 people in the empire was Christian by now. That's amazing. Constantine picks it because he's become convinced that the Christian God is my best chance of victory. And then he wins a bunch of battles and he says, I was right. And Christianity had grown from roughly 2,000 people to nearly 10 million in 270 years. In 270 years. And that's an average of tens of thousands a year, but of course it's exponential growth. And you're saying, are all those people going to be in heaven someday? I have no idea if any of them are going to be in heaven someday. But during this growth, it's dangerous to be a Christian. Persecution is rampant. That is, nominal Christianity was not likely to be very present in the Roman Empire. So that religious and philosophical environment, I hope, gives you a little bit of encouragement. That is, things are not more confusing now than they were then. And things are not more immoral now than they were then. Now, I hesitate to say that now and then are the most immoral times in church in history. Guess what? Every generation since the fall has been immoral. And immorality expresses itself in a variety of ways. But let me talk about Roman immorality, and I think you'll be struck by some of these themes. Human philosophy and religion, all of these options, did not help people with their sin problem. In fact, many of them did not even address man's sin problem. Most of the religions I just listed could not care less whether your life changed or not. As long as you know the secret rites or the secret codes or make the sacrifices and do the requisite worship, who cares how you live? But Christianity is transforming man's deepest need. Roman society, in my opinion, is very much like the postmodern society in which we live. And here are some examples. Violence was a way of life for these people. The constant wars had made violence and death so common that many people, especially in Rome and the environs, were desensitized. You probably know about the gladiatorial contests. Well, they can be glamorized, but there was nothing glamorous about them. I mean, the gladiatorial contests were death for sport. And that's just evil. It's evil. They pitted animals against each other, and that's evil. They pitted men against animals, and that's evil. And they pitted men against men, and that's evil. People gathered in state in large coliseums and cheered while people were killing each other. And, you know, people can make movies where that's cool, but it's not cool. These continued until 404. That is, it took many, many hundreds of years before the gladiatorial contests were outlawed. And Christians would not participate as far as attending. They condemned them regularly. They talked about how this kind of violence is totally opposed to people being in the image of God. Nobody wanted to hear that. It was big business. How about divorce? Divorce was extremely common in the upper levels of Roman society. Now, I must hasten to say that in the vast majority of the populations, all the people out on the farms, you pretty much live with the person you married, no matter how miserable you are, all your life. Divorce was not much of an option for poor people. Good. But at the upper levels, divorce was extremely common. Pompey, the great general, married 5 times. Julius Caesar married 4 times. Seneca, the Roman orator, said, "No woman need blush to break up her marriage, since the most distinguished ladies have adopted the practice of reckoning the year, not by the names of the consuls, but by the names of their husbands. They divorce in order to remarry. They marry in order to divorce." That's a sad commentary. But it doesn't sound that foreign to us, does it? The church spoke out strongly against divorce, very strongly. Tertullian, writing about AD 200, said, "Divorce these days is a religious vow, as if the proper offspring of marriage." That people are thinking, "I'm going to marry, but I've got an out." And Tertullian says, "This is wrong." Well, not surprisingly, sexual immorality was widespread. Fornication was considered more or less the norm. Very few of the upper-class people would consider marrying somebody until they had slept around quite a bit. Demosthenes, who's famous for his orations. Now, he's several hundred years. He's Greek, and he's several hundred years before Paul. But as an example of where morals went, he said, "Mistresses are kept for the sake, we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear legitimate children." So women have their use. And you certainly wouldn't want to limit yourself to one. One woman couldn't meet all those needs. You've got to have diversity. But, you know, adultery was so common that Augustus actually passed a law against adultery. You had the right to kill somebody if you caught him with your wife. But wife swapping was extremely common. And there was no legality against it. Tertullian, this is in his great apology that he wrote to the emperor. Tertullian said, "One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, but our wives. We give up our community where it is practiced alone by others." You get his point? The only thing we won't share is our wives. The only thing they will share is their wives. That's 8,200. Homosexuality. The story about homosexuality in the Roman Empire is difficult because on the one hand, it was very common. There were things about Roman culture, including the baths, that kind of fed this culture. Their sports fed this culture. On the other hand, it was often made fun of. That is, homosexuality was the butt of a lot of vulgar humor. And when people were known to be homosexual, they experienced homophobia, getting beat up and worse. So it's not exactly where we are now. It's sort of where America was, say, 75 years ago, except it was extremely widespread. The early Christians constantly condemn homosexuality. You know that the New Testament does. Romans 1, 26 and 27 is emphatic. 1 Corinthians 6 is maybe the clearest text in the Bible on this, where it uses two words. It talks about the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind. And the word effeminate refers to the passive member of a homosexual couple, and abusers of themselves with mankind referring to the more active male member of the homosexual couple. And throughout all of history, when there have been homosexual couples, that's kind of how it's played out. And Paul uses the two, recognize, well, one of the words he kind of coins, but everybody knows exactly what he means. And he describes the two sides of these of this and thoroughly condemns it. And then you read the second, third, and fourth century fathers, and they are constantly condemning homosexuality, which was an unpopular message. They also were brutal towards their babies. Infanticide was incredibly common in the Roman Empire. There were a lot of unwanted babies because of all the loose morals and because a lot of teenagers were getting pregnant. Marriage ages, girls normally married at 12, boys at 14. These are usually arranged marriages, which means these people are going to cheat on each other. And they're going to cheat on each other quite regularly in these early years. They also didn't have safe contraceptive methods. Infanticide took two forms, abortion and exposure. Let me take them in reverse order. And this is an unhappy topic, I know, but we're living in the middle of a Holocaust. It's not unprecedented. Exposure was practiced broadly. Abortion methods at the time almost always involved chemicals. Chemicals can harm the mother as much as the baby. And so a lot of people, to avoid the dangers of abortion, would go full term and bear the baby. And then most major cities had a place that it was known where you could deposit babies you didn't want. Undesired children left pretty much outside the town. Some of these babies, of course, were left to die, but many were collected by slavers. Slavers discovered that if you're willing to rear a baby, which, you know, has its own issues, but if you're willing to rear a baby, you've got a really cheap slave here. And there were many of these babies reared to be slaves. There's a really chilling book written in the second century by a man named Cyrenus of Ephesus. The title of the book is How to Recognize the Newborn Child That Is Worth Rearing. So you can decide whether it's worth the trouble or not. There's a letter that was found this century, actually, in the Egypt area. It's dated around 1 BC. A husband writes to his wife, and it's kind of a pleasant little letter. You know, he tells him about where he's traveling and what he's doing and asks her about the kids, and it's going along like that. And then you read, I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one, and as soon as we receive our pay, I will send it up to you. If by chance, so she's pregnant, you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, cast it out. And then he says, you know, love Apuleius or whatever, and that's the end of the letter. Actually, they signed their letters at the beginning, but the letter was almost over. It's just matter of fact. So exposure was a horrible practice, but they also practiced abortion fairly commonly. We have sources that say, well, that woman got an abortion because she was afraid it was going to ruin her figure. The early church spoke out constantly against abortion. Let me give you some examples. Second century, the Didache, the teaching of the 12. Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born. That's fairly clear. Let's go to Tertullian again. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. That is a man which is going to be one. I think we would agree with that. How about Basil in a letter of the 4th century? The woman who purposely destroys her unborn child is guilty of murder. with us, that is with Christians, there is no nice inquiry as to its being formed or unformed.
Viability.
We don't ask that question, he says. We don't explore that. We don't need more data about this. Women also who administer drugs to cause abortion, as well as those who take poisons to destroy unborn children, are murderesses. Basil of Caesarea. It was a culture that did not value life. And when cultures don't value life, when life gets cheap, you'll have blood sports, you'll have abortion, you'll have exposure, you'll have brutal slavery. But let me turn the corner a little bit more. Sports. The Roman Empire, especially the Western Roman Empire. This is much less true in the Eastern part. But in the Western Roman Empire, they were sports crazy. They loved the theater. It was popular in Greece and Rome. Now, we know of some quality plays. But most of them pretty much were so depraved, were so filthy, that actresses were classed with prostitutes. Christians like Tertullian, I keep mentioning Tertullian because he tended to address these types of issues in his writings. Tertullian wrote a whole book against Christians going to the theater. Right? And it's not an association argument. It's a what are you going to see there argument. Why would you want to have a part in that? Why would you celebrate? You know, Romans 1:32 says something about those who take delight in people who are sinning. And then there's the sports craze. They built this Colosseum, which is a spectacular thing. The ruins are spectacular today. They did all kinds of violent contests there. They did violence of as small as two soldiers fighting to armies fighting. We are told, Yamauchi reports, that they could flood the Colosseum and stage naval battles in that thing. I find that astonishing, but the scholar who claims it is pretty reputable. The most popular sports were the chariot races. They built the Circus Maximus. Go home and look that up. I mean, it is the Circus Maximus. It's an incredible hippodrome. Massive. Now, it's mostly broken down now. But the Romans, during the time of Augustus and on into the first century, had four corporations named for colors. The whites, greens, blues, and reds. I'm not making any of this up. And they sponsored teams that would compete in the hippodrome. The drivers, many of them became heroes and amassed fortunes. People would say, nobody makes as much money as the driver. There's a quote from a second century poet, Juvenal. He says, if I only made a fraction of what the lizard makes driving a crazy chariot around a track. And I don't know, I read that and went, yeah, LeBron James, all right. Teachers oftentimes felt like they couldn't hold school during the day in Rome because the sounds coming from the hippodrome were drowning out. Oh, I have the quote for you, I'm sorry. 100 lawyers hardly make as much as that race red driver, the lizard. That's Juvenal. And there are the ruins of the hippodrome. It was an enormous structure. And then there was crime, urban crime. You've got sinners, and sinners are going to have crime, and you've got crowded populations. Why do Christians stay with other Christians when they're traveling? Because the inns are dangerous. They can be extremely dangerous. You could be robbed in the night. You could have your throat slit in the night. They had police and fire departments in the major cities, and they never had enough people in either one. That is, you know, they didn't pay well. They never do. In Rome itself, the capital of the empire, muggings, it was famous for a place where you better watch your purse as you're walking through the empire. And I have to quote this. Juvenal, the Latin lyricist, wrote a little poem about what happened to him in Rome. He says, here's how it all starts. The fight. If you think it is fighting when he throws all the punches and all I do is absorb them. He stops. He tells me to stop. I stop. I have to obey him. What can you do when he's mad and bigger and stronger than you are? If you try to talk back or sneak away without speaking, all the same thing. You're assaulted. And then put under a bail bond for committing assault. there's the ultimate. This is a poor man's freedom, he says. Beaten. Cut up by fists, he begs and implores his assailant, please, for a chance to go home with a few teeth left in his mouth. Well, there are neighborhoods in America, right? Augustine, as I wrap this part of it up, in the city of God, I read the city of God, and Augustine is discussing morality of the empire. And then he comes to a passage which struck me so much that even though it's a couple of slides, I must quote it to you, because he's describing how the Romans deal with immorality. And here's what he says. The laws should punish offenses against another's property, not offenses against a man's own personal character. No one should be brought to trial except for an offense or threat of offense against another's property, house, or person. But anyone should be free to do as he likes about his own or with his own or with others if they consent. That is, if it's consensual, what's the government got to do with it? There should be a plentiful supply of public prostitutes for the benefit of all those who prefer them, and especially for those who cannot afford or keep private mistresses. It is a good thing to have imposing houses luxuriously furnished where lavish banquets can be held, where people can, if they like, spend night and day in debauchery and eat and drink till they are sick, to have the din of dancing everywhere and theaters full of fevered shouts of degenerate pleasure and of every kind of cruel and degrading indulgence. Anyone who disapproves of this kind of happiness should rank as a public enemy. Anyone who attempts to change or get rid of it should be hustled out of hearing by the freedom-loving majority. All right, that was written in about 410. Now, when I talk about all this, I am not suggesting that God prepared the wickedness of the Greco-Roman world so that the gospel could shine more brightly. He didn't have to, did he? That is, it's going to be that way unless by his sovereign hand he restrains it. But the world into which Christ came was a world experiencing tremendous human achievement. The arts, sciences, philosophy. Man in his arrogance was expanding boundaries in every area and thinking, we have conquered. This is the original humanism. And these greatest strides resulted in widespread depravity and misery. That is, these people have amazing abilities and they use them to kill their female babies if they're not wanted. Or to hold gladiatorial games where they enjoy watching people murder each other. God gives man over to his natural bent and then intervenes with the coming of Christ, the only hope for a fallen world. And he's still the only hope. That is, things can't get worse than they are right now in 21st century America. Some things can. Some things have been much worse at other times. But the gospel is still the gospel. So what do we learn from this as I close? Let me just give some obvious but important lessons. Number one, God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Any study of the sweep of history, any study of the fullness of times, we see a God who is just doing the impossible without recourse to miracle over and over and over again. That is, he can bring about all these circumstances so that it's just the right time. Caesar Augustus makes a decree, and Caesar Augustus thinks he's running the empire. And it's just a decree God needs for Jesus' parents to make the trek down to Bethlehem so that the son of David can be born there. God is sovereign. Now, and more particularly, God's providence is comprehensive. I'm teaching a class right now on the doctrine of God, and I compiled a brief couple of slides. Everything seems like it's always survey. But I compiled some slides in which I showed from Scripture that God's providence extends to the stars and the heavens and the skies and weather and all of that. He controls it all. In fact, I gave that lecture last Monday when we woke up to big snowflakes falling everywhere. And I go to my A15 class, and we're looking at the snow out there, and I said, guess what our first point is, guys? God controls weather. All right. When we complain about weather, there are no intermediate causes here. We're complaining about God. And then we looked at plant life and animal life. A bird doesn't fall without your father knowing it. And he feeds the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then we looked at human government. And how the king's hand is in the heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he guides it like river canals wherever he will. And then we looked at sins, sinful decisions, and there's not one single sinful decision that's ever been made in this universe that somehow didn't accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. God's hands are clean; he never causes somebody to sin, he never tempts us to evil, and yet man never sins as an autonomous, free, running his own life person. He always sins as a creature. And as a creature, his sins accomplishes God's purposes. And always will. If you'd like to see a beautiful explanation of that, read Not by Chance by Leighton Talbert, my friend who teaches down at Bob Jones University. I believe this is the best book on providence I've ever read, and I warmly recommend it to you. For example, the fullness of time, a mind-boggling management of human decisions, sinful decisions, centuries of preparation. So a Roman Empire starts, and it begins conquering central Italy, and then it fights these, finally it conquers most of Italy, and then it has to fight off the Greeks in Sicily, and then it has this contest with Carthage, and it beats them in these three great wars, and then they expand into Greece, and they expand, and all of this is happening generation by generation, battle by battle, a lustful conqueror one after another, killing people and imposing their will. And when do they arrive at Palestine? About 40 years before Christ is born. Just in time, right? It's all managed. Now, would you open your Bibles to Galatians 4 as we close? It's where we started this morning, in Galatians 4. That's where we got the phrase, the fullness of time. I want to argue, thirdly, that these truths should apply directly to us. We should not view these as some type of cosmic, historic truths that we marvel at, but we should let it come right down into our own lives. And I think Paul wanted us to make that application. So Galatians 4. The context, which really begins back in chapter 3, is about people who are under law and therefore slaves. They're in bondage. Because all the law can do for you is show you that you are not saved. All it can do, the only job it has as a disciplinarian, the word schoolmaster means disciplinarian. As a disciplinarian, what the law does is it doesn't teach you how to be saved. It shows you that you're not saved. It beats you every time you act up. Right, that's what a pedagogue did. He wasn't the teacher. He was the disciplinarian. Sit still. I said sit. Whap. All right. There's a great quote in Plato where he says, if you see a pedagogue and a child in the market, that child may be the son of a senator and may be wealthy and he may be higher class than you. But while he's under a pedagogue, he's got to act right. And if he doesn't act right, you have the right to discipline him and his pedagogue in public. And so you can sort of picture somebody whap, whap, you know, because they're not obeying. Because it was a highly structured society, and as long as it was a child, he had no rights. And that's what we were before we were saved. We were under law in the sense that God's eternal righteousness was condemning us. We had no hope. We needed to become children. And so, verse 3 of chapter 4, when we were children, we were in bondage. We were in bondage under the elements of the world, which I would argue, based on Colossians 2 and later in this chapter, is man-made religion, human attempts to solve the problem. To break free. Turns out that every human attempt to break free of the bonds ties more bonds around. We were in bondage. But when the fullness of the time was come, the incarnation happened. Jesus Christ came. When did slaves become sons? Historically, at the incarnation. Jesus Christ coming is when slaves become sons. And Paul's argument here is that there is this point in history, we've been talking about it all day today, when God entered time. His purpose was twofold. To redeem those who were under the law. That would be you and me, in addition to the Jews and these Galatians. That we, in order that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Look at what just happened. We went from talking cosmically, historically, the incarnation, to talking about David Saxon. Christ came to redeem and adopt, and I've been redeemed and adopted. And that didn't happen for me in AD 30. He did everything that was necessary. except the Holy Spirit actually applying it in my life. And that happened for me in 1970, that I was redeemed and adopted. And Paul wants us to think on both levels. You say, are you sure? Back up a little bit. Chapter 3, this is not a full exposition. We don't have time for that. But I just want you to see how Paul uses the language. Verse 19, wherefore then the law? Why did God give the law if it can't save people? It was added because of transgressions. It was added so that sins would be shown to be transgressions. The law is the big spotlight that shows us our problem. The illustration I use with my Galatians class is the first apartment my wife and I lived in. Oh, a nasty little apartment. Best we could get in Clemson, South Carolina. But it was a student apartment, and everybody just lived filthy lives around us. And the apartment, no matter what we did, was just overridden with cockroaches. And so you would walk in the kitchen at night to get a glass of water, and you flip on the light, and there's roaches everywhere. And you would do what you could to kill them, and then the next day they're back, and they're back, and they're back. And so, you know, I tell the students, hey, there's one solution to this problem. Don't turn on the light. Right? I mean, but the roaches are still there, right? The law is the light that shows us the roaches. And when you don't have the law, the roaches are still there. But the light turns them into transgressions. So now it's intentional violation of law. But the light doesn't eliminate the cockroaches. You need something else. You need Jesus Christ. So he says, why did the law come? Because of transgressions. Until the seed should come. When did that happen? Yeah, it's what we've been talking about. In B.C. 4, when Jesus Christ was born. A.D. 30, when he launched his public ministry. Now, jump down to verse 23. But before faith came, we, individuals, were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was the pedagogue until Christ. So instead of saying when the seed came, at the turn of the millenniums, he says when faith came. This applies to you when you trust. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a pedagogue. So there's something historic that happens, and God prepared the universe for it. And there's something that happened for me, and God prepared the universe for it. He prepared a little Christian school in Southern California and two parents who had both been saved as teenagers. Well, one of them actually was saved in his 20s. A navigator led him to the Lord out on the Pacific Ocean in the Ajax subtender and gave him the gospel and he got saved. And then my mom got saved as a teenager and then they meet and they marry. And 4 years later, I'm born. And they're godly Christian parents by this time. And they choose in 1970 to put me into a Christian school, and there weren't very many of them around in 1970. They were almost all parochial schools. But this was a little Assembly of God school. I mean, they were crazy people. But they loved Jesus, and they knew the gospel. And one day there's a sermon on heaven. And I knew about heaven. Before I got saved, I had witnessed to a kid in my apartment complex. But that day, the Lord worked in my heart to want to respond. He gave me faith, convicted me of my sins. And that day was the fullness of time for me. Now, I'm not being blasphemous. There is one fullness of time, but you know what? The seed came, faith comes. And we go from being children and slaves to being adopted into the family. And all the circumstances that led to your being saved are just as miraculous as the circumstances that led to the church being born. It's a miracle. What's your story? What's your fullness of time? Give God the glory. He's sovereign, and his providence extends to literally every detail in our lives. There's nothing in our lives which is unmanaged, which is random, which is out of control, no matter how it may seem on any given Tuesday. We need to remember the sovereign God who controls history and is at work in our lives. Do you have any questions as I close tonight on the fullness of time's theme that we've discussed today? All right, let's pray together. Thank you so much, Lord, for your sovereign hand. And Lord, thank you that you are at work in our lives and our circumstances. And Lord, I'm not pretending to have cleared up the mystery of how free will decisions enter into all this. I don't know exactly why you allow us to quench the Spirit and resist him and do evil when we know better. And we don't know why you bring conviction into the hearts of people who resist it for 40 years and then die, and as far as we know, are never saved. Lord, we don't understand all of that. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to understand all of that. Thank you that you run the universe, and that's not our job. But I pray that you'd help us to exult in a God who can do the impossible without working miracles necessarily, by through his sovereign providence, just managing so many things so that everything ultimately works out for your glory and the good of your people. We're grateful for that. And thank you for how we can learn that in many ways, but one is by looking at the birth of the church in the Roman Empire of the first century. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.